As you take your Bible, please be turning to the book of 2 Corinthians. I'll give you some further instruction there in just a moment. Members of Morningside, your Bible may be naturally falling open to the book of 2 Corinthians as our pastor is so faithfully walking us through this second inspired letter. While you're finding 2 Corinthians, I want to say once again what a privilege it has been to be here in these days of revival. Our friend, the late Brother Bill Sturm, would frequently say that churches are not having revivals anymore, that he would get calls and people would ask him, could you come to a one-day revival? And you probably heard Brother Bill say on a number of times, you can have a lot of things in one day, but revival is not one of them. Sometimes it just takes a while for the Spirit of God to get our attention and continue to cultivate the soil of our heart, not because God takes a long time, but because we take a long time for our hearts to become sensitive, our eyes open to see, and our ears open to hear, our hearts open to receive. So thank you for your faithfulness to be here each and every service. The message that God has set before us tonight is a message that I'll be very candid with you. There are two reasons that I did not want to preach it. And there are two reasons I feel very comfortable preaching it. Two reasons I didn't want to, two reasons I do want to. Two reasons I don't want to. As I mentioned, your pastor is preaching through the book of 2 Corinthians, and I don't want to either get ahead of him or have the difficult task of preaching behind where he has recently preached. I also don't want to preach this message because for those of you who write things down in the margin of your Bible, I preached from this very text a similar sermon in your South Georgia Bible Conference just a few years ago. And so when I announce the text in a moment, if you're one to do these things, you may already see my name in the margin beside this particular passage. But then there are two reasons why I feel very comfortable preaching tonight's message. Preeminently, because as I have prayed, I sense it is the message on the heart of God for this final revival service. But the second reason I feel comfortable is because a few years ago when I preached it in your summer Bible conference, your pastor stood right down here and said it was the kind of message that ought to be preached at least every 18 months. And so I'm a few years behind, actually, in repeating this message on what I think is one of the most neglected and forsaken doctrines in the American church. Tonight, I really want us each and every one to do a spiritual inventory, a personal examination in light of what the Word of God says about the doctrine of repentance. And tonight from 2 Corinthians chapter 7, I'll draw your attention to the 5th verse and following. I want us to just ask and consider this question personally tonight. Have you repented? 2 Corinthians chapter 7, we begin reading in verse 5. If you're physically able and willing to do so, I invite you to join us in standing to honor the reading of the Word of God. If you are not able to stand, please feel free to remain seated. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 5. Paul writes, "For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. Nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down," and aren't you thankful that He does that? "He comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you, when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoiced the more. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent. Though I did repent, for I perceive that that same epistle, that same letter, hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. And now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. May God bless the reading of His Word as we take our seats this evening. Tonight, in light of what Paul writes in the second inspired Corinthian letter, I want us to do a spiritual inventory as we ask, listen, not as we ask ourselves, but as we ask God to reveal to us whether or not we have repented. Now, there are at least a couple of contexts for the biblical doctrine of repentance. Some are lost in their sin. You have never been saved. You do not know Christ as Lord and Savior. If you were to die tonight, you would be in hell before the undertaker got word that you were dead. And the message of the gospel must include this issue of repentance, that you turn from your sin and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ in salvation. But I believe on this Wednesday night revival service, many, if not most in this building tonight, have already repented unto salvation. But you need to be reminded tonight, as does tonight's preacher, that you will never outgrow the need for repentance. You will never mature your way out of a need of repentance. You may be the most Christ-honoring, Bible-obeying, Jesus-following Christian that has ever walked the face of the earth. And yet, even if that were you, you have not become so close to Christ that you do not need to walk in repentance. And tonight, I want to ask both unsaved and saved alike, have you repented? And for those who know Christ as Savior, I need to make a very critical distinction. When the Word of God commands us to examine our walk with Jesus, more specifically to examine our faith, to examine whether or not we are even saved. For example, in 2 Corinthians 13:5, Paul says, "Let a man examine himself to see whether he be in the faith." When the Bible commands us to examine our faith, listen carefully, we are never as believers commanded to examine it in the past tense. But we are always commanded to examine our walk with Jesus in the present tense. Far too many preachers, far too many churches, and far too many Christians examine their relationship with Jesus only in the past tense. And that past tense examination sounds like this. I'm talking about a church member who may verbally profess to be saved, but they don't do anything the Bible tells them to do. They've not turned from anything from which the Bible tells them to turn. But if you ask them, do you have a relationship with Jesus, they will reach all the way back into the Richard Nixon administration and say, oh yes, when I was a little boy, I was in the first grade, I was 6 years old, it was 1971 when I bowed a head, closed an eye, raised a hand, prayed a prayer, walked an aisle, filled out a card and joined the church. I know that's when that was because my mama and my daddy wrote that date down in the front of a little children's Gideon New Testament Bible, and they are placing all of their hope for a right relationship with Jesus on something that happened in the past. Now listen carefully. Do not misunderstand what I'm saying. If you have a present relationship with Jesus, it's because of something the Spirit of God wrought in your heart in the past. You were not born in Christ. You were not born in salvation. You were not born in a right relationship with Jesus. At some point in time, you had to repent of your sin and pass from death unto life, from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. But if you only have a past experience in your yesterdays that is not manifesting perpetually, continually, in a persevering, right now, ongoing way that is still manifesting a relationship with Jesus today, you have much reason to question whether or not that was a genuine experience in the past. There is a real sense in which the Bible talks about salvation in three different tenses. You could say, I have been saved, I am being saved, and one day I will be saved. The Bible teaches what we would call the doctrine of justification. That's what happens when a sinner gets saved. They are justified by the grace of God. We are positionally transferred into the kingdom of God and the family of the lovely Lord Jesus Christ. I have been saved. That's justification. One day, either at the return of the Lord or when I close my eyes in death, I will be ultimately saved in the future. We would call that glorification. But between the past justification and the future glorification, there is right now present tense sanctification. I wish we could have recorded our pastor's prayer from a few moments ago in this service, because I thought he was going to pray this sermon tonight. The Bible says that he who began, past tense, a good work in you shall be faithful, not based on your faithfulness, based on his faithfulness. He who began a good work in you in the past shall be faithful to complete it, that's present tense, until the day of Christ Jesus, that's future tense. Tonight, we're focusing on that present tense, that right now tense. Are you right now walking, living, and growing in the biblical doctrine of repentance? Now, with that in mind, I want to just give you three simple things tonight. We're going to talk about the meaning, the magnitude, and the marks of repentance. First of all, consider with me the meaning of repentance. The text that I just read for you is a little confusing at first reading and at first hearing, because Paul talks about how he repented over writing a letter, even though he doesn't repent anymore. They're two totally different words. What is the meaning of repentance? Well, listen carefully, church. Repentance is more than confession. Repentance is more than contrition. Repentance is even more than correction. Repentance involves more than confession, saying, I did it. Repentance involves more than contrition, saying, I'm sorry that I did it. Repentance even involves more than correction, saying, I did it, I'm sorry I did it, and I won't do it anymore. Quite frankly, a moral lost man can do that. But how does the Bible define repentance? I want to give you two simple statements and then share some of the Bible words that are translated as repentance. Repentance could be defined, first of all, as turning from sin and turning to Jesus Christ. If you're here tonight again without a saving relationship with Jesus, I want to beg you by the mercies of God to turn from your sin and turn to Jesus Christ. But for those of us who are saved, repentance could be further defined as a change of mind or thinking that leads to a change of behavior and practice. Now, as we look at the biblical meaning of repentance, there are actually four words in the Bible that are translated as repent, repenting, or repentance. It's easy to remember because there are two Hebrew words in the Old Testament. There are two primary Greek words in the New Testament. Let me just tell you what those four words mean, and then we'll combine them to get a good meaning of repentance. Look right up here and listen carefully. Listen carefully. In the Old Testament, one word for repentance means to turn. It literally references making a U-turn. God used this when he warned the children of Israel as they were coming out of Egyptian bondage, the Exodus out of Egypt. God warned them not to be full of ingratitude and repent back to Egypt. God said, don't make a U-turn from going toward the promised land. Don't turn around from the direction you're headed in. God said, don't repent from going to the land of promise and go back to Egypt. That's why we get the idea of repentance meaning to turn. But there's another Hebrew word in the Old Testament that literally means to breathe a heavy sigh. But beloved, it's not a sigh of relief. It's a sigh of regret. It could be best defined by me illustrating it for you. This is one word the Bible uses to describe repentance. It sounds like this. Oh. Have you ever been there? You ever done that? I mean, you get just to the other side of something you know you shouldn't have done. You know you shouldn't have said. You know you shouldn't have thought. And the grace of God through the power of the Holy Spirit convicts you of that sin. You are crushed by the Spirit of God under the chastening hand of God. And you do spiritually, and you might even do it physically and audibly. You just go, oh. That's how the Bible describes repentance. Then over in the New Testament, there's a word for repentance that literally describes a change of behavior. It's a big, long Greek word, metamelamahi. Now try saying that three times fast. It's a meta is a change, and the metamelamahi is a change of behavior. But the primary Bible word for repenting is metanoia, which references a change of mind. Now, I want to put all of these four words and their respective definitions together to give you one good working definition of repentance. This won't be on the screen, but listen to it very carefully. Biblical repentance is when the Spirit of Almighty God has changed my mind about my sinful behavior. I am so grieved by it in my own spirit that at least spiritually, if not physically, I sigh a deep sigh of regret before God. And I turn from the direction I was going spiritually, and I turn to walk in obedience to Jesus Christ. I've had a change of mind. I've had a sigh of regret. I've made a U-turn, and now I'm changing my behavior. That is the meaning of repentance. There's a second main truth I want to say to you tonight before we dissect these verses, and that is the magnitude of repentance. How important is this issue of repentance? Well, just by way of contrast, you may or may not know that the prophet Moses, his mama and his daddy, his mama's name was Jochebed, his daddy's name was Amram. I guess, Brother Wayne, there'll be a lot of people in heaven who never knew the name of Moses' mama and daddy. But there will be no one in heaven who did not understand, at least personally and practically, what it means to repent of their sin. You can go to heaven without knowing a lot of things that might show up in a Bible trivia game. You will never be right with God if you do not understand and practice the magnitude of repentance. How important is repentance? Well, I want to just show you a few verses on the screen to help you understand the depth and the import of this doctrine. Matthew 3, verse 1, the Bible says, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." That's John the Baptist. And then in Matthew chapter 1, verse 15, if you've got a red letter Bible, these are the words of Jesus. According to the Gospel of Mark, this is the first word of the first sermon that Mark ever records from the teaching ministry of the Master. Jesus said, you need to repent and believe in the gospel. Then in Acts chapter 11, verse 18, Peter is reporting to the Jerusalem church about Gentile converts. And here's what he said of their salvation. He said, "And they glorified God, saying, God has granted even to the Gentiles repentance unto life." Now, I don't have a lot of time to develop this, so let me say it. You can listen to it later. Be like the Bereans and go back, study your Bible, and see if what I'm telling you is the truth. Repentance is not a work that brings salvation. Repentance is a gift from God that we yield back to Him in the process of salvation. I'll illustrate that like this. My wife recently had a gift-giving occasion, and I bought gifts for my children to give to their mother. Y'all tracking with me? They didn't even go to the store with me. I knew what their mama wanted, and so I have four children. So I bought at least five gifts, one for each of them to give to mama, and you better know I bought one to give to mama. Somebody say amen right there. And I gave those gifts to my children to give to their mother. Now, when they gave that gift to their mama, it was a gift that their father had given them to give to their mama. Are you following me? I don't mean to stretch that analogy, but when I bring the gift of repentance in salvation to Jesus Christ, it is a gift that has first been given to me by the Holy Spirit. If I had not been given the gift of faith, grace, and repentance in salvation, I would have not had that to give. And if I'd had it to give, I wouldn't have wanted to have given it. Repentance is a very important doctrine. In Acts chapter 2, verse 38, at the conclusion of the Pentecost sermon, the crowd cried out, "Brothers, what do we have to do?" They were asking, "What do we have to do to be saved?" And what was the first word of Simon Peter's response? "Repent and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, for," that is, "because of the forgiveness of your sins." But no greater teacher ever walked the face of the earth than that of the Lord Jesus. And in Luke 13:3, he said, "Unless you repent, you will all perish in the same way." The meaning of repentance, the magnitude of repentance. And then the balance of our message tonight, and really the bulk of the message this evening, deals with the marks of repentance. I'll ask you to consider for just a moment that if during this service tonight we got word, probably on our cell phones, that a F5 tornado had gone through downtown Valdosta. You know enough about a tornado, even if you've never been in one, that when you drove into downtown Valdosta tomorrow, there'd be certain things you'd expect to see. Broken glass, downed limbs, uprooted trees, broken storefront, overturned cars. You would expect to see a lot of damage. And if you walked through there and it looked as pristine as Callaway Gardens, you would reason in your mind, that must have been a bad report. There hadn't any tornado been through here. Or how about this? Imagine you've got a freshly poured pad of concrete. And you go up and you look at that concrete as it's beginning to cure. It's still a little bit soft and mushy. And there's old Fido sitting next to it. And you ask yourself, I wonder if that dog just walked across that pad of concrete. Friend, if you have to ask, he didn't. You understand? If he had, he would have left some paw prints behind. In the very same way, if repentance has marched and is continuing to march across your soul, this text reveals for us some of the things that repentance produces as it marches through our life. The Bible tells us in Luke chapter 3 and verse 8, that we are to bear fruit worthy of repentance. That is, there are some fruit. Listen, church, there's some evidence that is consistent with a claim to repentance. And here in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul lists as many as 8 of them. Now, I may not have time to get through all 8, but just bear with me. When our time is up, I'm going to cut it off like a slab of bologna. And we'll just stop when our preaching time is over. But as many as 8 marks of repentance. I'm asking you tonight, have you repented? Mark number 1, I will be convicted by the preaching of God's word. I will be convicted by the preaching of God's word. True, genuine repentance is not generated by a sob story or sensationalism. I know a lot of people who believe that they have repented because the pastor told a sad story about someone dying and they wept and their heart was grieved and they believe therefore that they have been repented. But listen, this passage tells us that if you have genuinely repented, you will be convicted by the declaration and the preaching of God's word. Now the context of chapter 7 is rather interesting. Paul makes a reference to what Bible scholars tend to call the severe letter. Now stay with me for just a moment. Your Bible has 2 different letters to the church at Corinth. I'm sure your pastor has already taught you very capably and ably that there was at least one additional letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians. Some say as many as 2 more. Now we're not missing a book from our Bible. That missing letter was not God's inspired word, but it would be what we might call the transcript of an old hellfire, Jesus exalting, gospel-centered sermon. The Apostle Paul wrote this severe letter. We don't know what it said, But I'll tell you this, it was as strong as mare's breath. He stepped on some toes. He cut them to the quick. If Paul did in that missing letter what he did in some of the inspired letters we have, he probably called names, took numbers, and I mean, he called a spade, if you understand what I'm saying. Paul gave some very strong preaching. And now as they're on the mission trip and they're having a difficult time, he says, I had some comfort in the midst of my difficulty. Paul, what was your comfort? Well, he said, Titus came to me with a report from you. Titus, perhaps, had been one that took the letter, that severe letter, back to the Corinthians to start with. And now Titus has come with a report. What is the report? Paul, they read the letter that you sent. They heard that strong Bible preaching, Paul. And Paul, they got upset. And here's what Paul said when he heard that they got upset with that letter. He says, I started to regret having sent that letter. Pastors and Sunday school teachers do this all the time. Brother Wayne, when you hear that somebody got upset with you because of a sermon that you preached, that breaks your heart. That grieves you. You don't wake up on Sunday morning or Sunday afternoon from a nap or come back on Wednesday night thinking, I wonder who I can tick off with this sermon today. Pastors absolutely never, ever do that. And when we hear that somebody is upset, they've been offended, maybe they thought we were preaching at them because of something we know, we get word that they're visiting around, they're over at this other church now for 3-4 weeks in a row, probably going to leave the church. Your pastor does what this pastor does, and it's exactly what the Apostle Paul did. He began second-guessing himself. He heard that they got upset with that strongly worded Bible preaching letter. And he said, I began to grow sorrowful. I began to repent that I sent you that letter because it made you upset. But then Titus said, Paul, I'm not finished with my report. When I said they got upset when we read your letter, I mean they got upset with themselves over their sin. They got convicted, Paul. And Paul says, in essence, in light of that, I'm not sorry I wrote the letter at all. Genuine repentance gets convicted by the preaching of the Word of God. I don't mind telling you, I have never understood people who claim Christ as their Savior who get offended by the proclamation of the truth. The Apostle Paul asked another congregation in another letter, have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? You don't treat your doctor that way. I mean, you go see your doctor and he tells you that you're fat, that you need to lose a whole bunch of weight, that you obviously don't exercise, that you obviously are eating everything that doesn't eat you first, and you'll pay him $200 copay, shake his hand, and thank him and all the secretaries. But when the pastor says you got some spiritual problems according to the Word of God, we say, I don't have to take that. I'm going to move my letter. People who are walking in repentance, listen to me now, do not respond that way to the preaching of the Word of God. Not long ago. In fact, it was this January on Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. That Sunday evening, I preached a message. That morning I'd preached on the issue of abortion. That night I preached about other ways that the sanctity of human life is violated in our culture. And one of the issues that I mentioned was the issue of racism. That when we look at anyone else because of the color of their skin, the texture of their hair, or the origin of their birth, when we look down on anyone, we are devaluing the inherent image of God with which and through which they have been created. And there was one man in my church, I wish this weren't true, but there was one man in my church, he and I had had conversation about this in the past, and he had, up to this point in his life, I believe had justified racist ideology and belief because, Pastor, that's just how we were raised. Well, I preached that on Sunday night, and on Monday night at churchwide visitation, we have a Monday night visitation supper, and this man participates. And on Monday night, I saw him coming. I didn't know what he was going to say, to tell you the truth. He walked up to me and he said, "I got to tell you something about that sermon last night." I said, "Okay." He said, "Ouch. And thank you." He began describing to me how the Spirit of God got a hold of his heart, and he got upset, and he didn't get upset with me. He got upset with himself to the point that he wanted to repent and begin to say, "Change my heart, oh God." If you're walking in repentance, one way it's going to keep showing up, I mean over and over and over and over again, you'll be convicted by the preaching of God's Word. And by the way, I just draw that from verses 9 and 10. There's a second thing that will happen, and that is serving God will be a priority in my life. Notice what the Bible says in verse 11. I'm just going to walk through verse 11. This self-same thing, he's talking about repentance, that you saw it after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you. One translation says, what earnestness it wrought in you. That word is actually a word that references speed or haste, being very quick to do something. And you may ask, what in the world does a word that means speed or haste, how does it fit in this context? I would describe it like this. When you're walking in repentance, stuff that you used to not care about, you're quick to do it now. Stuff that used to be able to sit on the shelf, it's now front and center in your life. You've got new cares, new concerns, and new pursuits. You now have a new list of things that you cannot wait to do. Young people, before you repented, you only came on Wednesday night to see your friends. Nothing wrong with that. But I'm telling you, when you're walking in repentance, you want to come and see your friends, but you also want to come and sing songs of worship to God, and you want somebody to take down the blessed book of God and teach you from the Holy Bible. Before repentance, you didn't really enjoy singing. I've seen it over and over again. Before repentance, you can have folks look like they're in need of a worming while the saints of God are singing. But I'm telling you, when repentance comes around, singing the songs of Zion suddenly becomes a priority that it wasn't in your life before. And you understand then what the hymn writer meant when he wrote, "Let those refuse to sing who never knew our God. But now that I know God and now that I'm walking with God, I'm going to sing to the Lord a new song of worship and joy." Serving God will be a priority, not a problem in your life. In fact, 1 John 5:3 says that the commands of God are not burdensome. Serving God will be a priority in my life. Number three, if I'm really walking in repentance, I will want to have a good testimony before others. I'm still in verse 11. Paul's talking about these things that repentance has wrought. He says, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves. One translation says, what vindication. This is a legal term that could also be rendered as a plea, a defense, or an answer. Here's what a person who's walking in repentance says. They say, in the courtroom of my life, I want to live the kind of life that when people hear a report about me, they will not assume that I'm guilty, because I've got a good reputation. That doesn't mean that I won't sometimes be guilty of that report, but that people who know me best would say something like this: he may have done that because we're all sinners, but I'm telling you, if he said that, if he did that, that is not consistent with the man that I know him to be. That's not consistent with the woman that I know her to be. That teenager may have done that, but I'm telling you, up to this point, that would be a blip on the screen. That would be an anomaly. That's not their testimony. This word could indicate that people walking in repentance want to live in such a way that no charge could be laid against you. Now, by contrast, a person who is not living in repentance walks around and their favorite thing to say is, "Who are you to judge me? Why'd you bring that up to me? You've got sin in your life. I tell you what, you don't judge me, and I won't judge you. You're not my judge. God is my only judge. I know, and that ought to scare the britches off of you. You'd be better off if I was your judge than with God as our judge. This past summer, I believe it was, I shared with you that one of the top-selling t-shirts on Amazon.com says, "I love Jesus." Big, bold letters. "I love Jesus." But you can get that t-shirt in a lot of different varieties. It says, "I love Jesus." Big, bold letters. But underneath, you can pick your favorite sin. You can get a t-shirt that says, "I love Jesus, but I cuss a little. I love Jesus, but I drink a little. I love Jesus, but I fornicate a little." Now listen to me very carefully. I believe it is possible to be in love with Jesus, to be a born-again, saved child of God, and still do, as Paul says, "The stuff I ought not do, that's the stuff that I do. And the stuff that I ought to do, that's the stuff that I don't do." But I'll tell you this, you will not have any desire to put it on a t-shirt or to put it on Twitter or to put it on Instagram or to put it on Snapchat or to put it on Facebook. You'll do everything you can to let people know that's not who I am. When you fall into sin, you want to get out of it quickly that you may have a good testimony before other people. One of the greatest examples of this comes from a senior adult who lives over in our area. Some years ago, they thought that his boat had overturned on the Satilla River. And some of his mutual friends went and found a man who has a helicopter, live in that area. And they said, "Can you come? We need to use your helicopter to work with the DNR searching the riverbed. We believe Brother So-and-so's boat has overturned. We're looking for his body." And that man started cinching up his belt, running out back to where the helicopter stayed in a storage area out there. And he said, "Whereabouts is it?" And he started describing a well-known bend in the river. He said, "You know where that is. It'll be easy to find. Boats overturned and beer cans everywhere." And the helicopter pilot stopped in his tracks and said, "Beer cans? Now I'm going to go help you look. But we ain't looking for the man you think we're looking for." When you walk in repentance, you want to have the kind of testimony that's a good, clean testimony before other people. Paul says that repentance produces a clearing of yourself. Number four, if I'm really repenting, I will hate my sin. It will be a really big deal to me. Right in the middle of verse 11, he says, "Yea, what indignation." This word indignation references a grief. It literally means to have much agony, to be greatly afflicted and very displeased. This is a person who sees sin in their life and they hate it. Listen carefully. I know a lot of Christians who justify wayward, wicked, licentious living by quoting the Apostle Paul from Romans chapter 7. I referenced his testimony just a moment ago, where Paul said, "The thing that I ought not do, that's what I do. And the thing that I ought to do, I end up not doing it." But friend, if that's your only testimony, you hadn't finished the text. Because in light of that, Paul says, "Oh, wretched man that I am." He's not bragging about it. He's grieving over it. That the stuff he ought to do, he doesn't. And the stuff that he ought not do, he does. He says, "I am a wretch before God. Who is going to come and free me from this body of death?" His sin is a very big deal to him. Again, I submit that a truly repentant believer will never be able to say, "My sin is just a little thing. And besides that, it's no worse than your sin." Brothers and sisters, I never want to get to the place in my life that my sin is not a big deal. In fact, I want you to listen very carefully to this. The longer I live, the closer I believe I get to the Lord, I find myself repenting more and more and more over relatively smaller and smaller things. Someone, when they first get saved, they're bringing all that old worldly lifestyle into their new relationship with Jesus. They may have to repent for drinking and running around and what we might call the big sins. But I'm telling you, the longer you walk with Jesus, if you're walking in repentance, you'll be confessing a bad attitude, a wrong motive, a selfish agenda. You will never outgrow repentance, and it will always be a big deal to you. Many of you know that I grew up here in Valdosta, and I graduated from Lowndes High School and then was the last graduating class of Valdosta State College. They became a university the next day. That's important for you to know because I went on to another church and then I was serving as the minister of music at the church I now pastor. One night we were having the Lord's Supper and my predecessor, Dr. Don Hadaway, who's preached in this church, he was, of course, officiating the service that night for the Lord's Supper, and he was doing what we preachers call fencing the table. He was encouraging us, in light of the Corinthian text, to examine ourselves, lest we take of the table of the Lord in an unworthy manner. And he encouraged us to pray this little prayer. He encouraged us to pray this little prayer, Lord, show me me. I'm ashamed to say I did not do it that night. I was at the piano playing during the preparation for the table. But the next morning, in my own private prayer time, I sensed the Holy Spirit remind me that because I was performing a ministerial duty, I had not prayed that simple little prayer, Lord, show me me. So I prayed. Listen to this story now. You got to follow it. I prayed, Lord, as best I know, my sin account is up to date. The old soul writer said, nothing between my soul and the Savior. Best I know, Lord, that's me, but I want to take my pastor's advice, follow his leadership. Lord, show me me. And I mean instantly, the Lord brought the name of a college professor to my mind. It was the name of a professor, and I'm telling you, though it had been many years, the moment the Spirit of God brought that name to my heart, I instantly knew what it was about. I had been rude to that professor. That was not characteristic for me, but on that day, I don't know if I was in a bad mood, didn't get my coffee that morning, but I was rude to him and I had never made it right. And the Spirit of God said, you're going to make that right with him or you're not going to be right with me. I got out the Valdosta phone book. You remember when you actually had the phone book and it wasn't all in your cell phone, you had to look it up, and I looked up that particular department called the main office there, asked for Dr. So-and-so. They put me through to his office, and to my great shock, he didn't even remember me when I told him my name. It's me! I knew when he did not remember my name, he would not likely remember the offense. It had been more than a decade. I reminded him of it. He didn't remember it. I apologized to him. He accepted my apology for something he didn't even remember. And when I hung up the phone, I was several kinds of embarrassed. I was embarrassed just by having to humble myself and call someone and apologize, but I was secondarily embarrassed, and I even voiced this prayer to the Lord. I'm so embarrassed. Why did I have to call him? I didn't remember it until just a few minutes ago. He didn't remember it until I brought it up to him, and the Spirit of God said, I remembered it. In that moment, sitting in the music minister's office, I'm telling you, I prayed it again, Lord, show me me. And God, from the depth of my heart, if it's a big deal to you, I want it to be a big deal to me. That's repentance. Yay, what indignation. Let me give you one more. If I'm walking in repentance, I will have a fear of disobeying and displeasing God. Paul simply says in verse 11, yea, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, yea, what fear. This is the Greek word phobos, and it literally means to be afraid, to be frightened, to be filled with terror. 2 Corinthians 5:11 even translates this word as terror. And I'm going to wrap it up tonight with this particular one in the interest of time. But I will tell you, if you're really walking in repentance, you will have a heaven-sent fear of disobeying and displeasing God. Now, I know what it's like to be afraid of some things. When I was 6 years old, we stayed in the home of some family friends while we were going to Six Flags up in Atlanta. How many of you remember when you couldn't afford to go to a hotel and so you'd find some family friends that lived in that area? And that's where we were, and I slept on the couch. Well, that night, didn't sleep on the couch. There was a TV there in the living room, and so I decided I would do what I wasn't allowed to do when I was at home. Everybody else was asleep. I got up in the middle of the night, turned the TV on, and before WTBS, they called it the Superstation. The Superstation. And it was Channel 17 coming out of Atlanta, and I turned it on late that night, and it was a black and white movie called The Thing That Wouldn't Die. I couldn't have been more than about 6 years old. The thing that wouldn't die was a hand that had gotten severed from someone's body, and it wouldn't die. And it was going all over town doing all sort of mischievous, miscreant behavior. And when we went to Six Flags, I rode the rides that day like this, looking everywhere. Got back home, and I'm telling you, with heaven as my witness, I was about 10 years old before I ever stepped within about 3 feet of my boyhood bed. I would come to the door, and I'd get a running start, and I'd get about 3 feet away from the bed, and I'd dive in because I just knew the thing that wouldn't die lived up under my bed. The Apostle Paul, listen to me now, says, if you're walking in repentance, you'll have that same kind of fear of displeasing or disobeying God. Lord, if I go over in that direction, there's something over there I'm afraid of. So I think I'm just going to stay over here. And stay as far away from that thing as I can possibly get. Paul says if you're really repenting, repentance will produce that kind of fear. There's a story of a teenage girl who was out with some of her friends. And none of their parents were there. And they were tempting her to do something that would have disobeyed her parents. She repeatedly told them no, and finally one of her so-called friends teased her and said, well, what's the matter? Are you afraid if you do this, your mama and daddy will hurt you? And she said, no, I'm afraid if I do that, I will hurt my mama and my daddy. Are you afraid if you do that, that God will hurt you? Are you one of those legalistic, law-keeping Christians? You think God's going to hurt you? A person walking in repentance says, no, I'm afraid I will hurt and displease the heart of God. The story is told of the concluding days of World War II. And some Germans were posing as Marines. They had somehow absconded some Marine uniforms. And even though they're trying to cross this checkpoint, and even though they had a very heavy accent, all of their documentation, all of their identification, all seemed to be in order. Until these German men, dressed up and posing as Marines, told the Army soldiers at that checkpoint that they were tired, weary soldiers. And with that, the guns came out, they were arrested, they were identified. Why is that? By the way, do we have any Marines in the house tonight? We got one, were there any, a two, three? That's all right, you only need a few, right? Just takes a few. Marines don't call themselves soldiers. Marines aren't sailors. Marines aren't airmen. Marines are Marines. That one word was the difference between freedom and captivity. And so it is for the child of God when it comes to the issue of repentance. Have you repented? With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, there are some other signs of repentance that we find in this text. But I believe the Lord would have us end it right here tonight. Could it be that as we walk through this passage and this teaching, you realize that you need to repent? Again, very quickly, there are two groups here tonight in need of repentance. Someone here tonight, you've never been saved. You've never placed your faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in about 60 seconds or less, when we stand to sing, we're going to sing a song of invitation. We want to invite you to respond. And tonight, if you want to be saved, I'm going to ask you to leave your seat, walk down any of these three aisles. The pastor will be right here at the front, and come simply tell him, I need to be saved. We'll take a Bible and some loving prayer counselor will talk to you about how you can come to be saved. I also believe that there are children of God, genuine Christians all over this building, who need to up their game when it comes to walking in repentance. Spirit of God, you're better at overseeing this invitation than am I. We hand it over to you for you to superintend it and ask you to do it for the great glory of our Savior Jesus. And we make our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Would you stand to your feet, everyone standing together? The pastor and others will be here to receive you. If you need to respond publicly, I'm going to ask you to come.